I'd like to say that it's nice being back in the pulpit once again. I have always been greatly blessed. The messages I've been bringing over the last several months, probably four or five times, have been an encouragement to my own heart, as I hope that they have been to yours as well. They have all come out of my own personal devotions and things that I have learned, and my desire is to try to impart those to you as well. We heard that you do have a possible candidate. I don't know if that is completely official, but I did hear that from an elder. And I'm glad to hear that, and Roxy and I at home will be praying that God will give you wisdom and discernment as you make such an important decision that will affect you for many years in the future. Now, I have to say, I'm operating from a disaster relief mode this morning. As I was driving down from Midland, I looked over in the empty seat next to me, and all of a sudden I realized that I had forgotten to bring my Bible and my notes. So I arrived this morning with nothing but myself. And I don't know how that happened. Roxy tells me often that I've been having a lot of these senior moments that can be very unpleasant. And I'll tell you, to speak from this pulpit without my Bible and my notes is not a very pleasant thing. I was given about 10 minutes to sit down and to just jot a few scratchy notes. So one thing that will probably be a blessing to you, and that is this message will be quite a bit shorter. I do have to, along with that, the senior moment thing, I do have to add this to it. I had another event about a week or so ago where my wife had asked me to go to the store to pick something up. And we do have this golf net that is in our garage. And I hit some golf balls in it and try to work and perfect the game. I'm afraid that by the time I do perfect it, I'll be too old to play it. But anyhow, as I was going out, getting ready to get into the car, I put my billfold and my cell phone up on top of the car. And I went over and hit a few golf balls, and then I got into the car and completely forgot that I had left those on top of the car. And by the time I arrived at the grocery store, I realized I didn't have my billfold, so I turned around and went home, and as soon as I pulled into the garage, all of a sudden I remembered that I left that billfold and the phone on top of the car. And neither of those were on top of the car when I pulled in. And so I was in a panic mode because I had lost all manner of communication with my cell phone, and I had lost all manner of identification with everything that was in my billfold, my driver's license, my credit cards, my social security card, everything, voter registration, everything was in it. And so I backtracked back to the grocery store to see if I could find it. And I couldn't see it on the road. I got to the grocery store and I asked if anybody happened to turn those in. And they said, no, we haven't seen anything. And so I came back home. And then I went around the horn once again very slowly, and I still couldn't find either one of them. So I decided to go the reverse route so that I could see the part of the road you don't normally see when you're driving. And when I got three quarters of the way around, which is about a quarter of a mile from our house, I saw my billfold that was totally flattened out on the road. And I pulled over, I looked at the billfold, and everything was intact. There were a couple of little cards that had flown out, but I found them on the road. But there was no money taken. Credit cards were there, so I was in good shape. I was very thankful, but still no phone. So when I got home, I told Roxy that I found the billfold. I was really rejoicing. But what I was going to do is I was going to go back for the fourth time around, except this time I was going to walk, see if I could find the cell phone. And as soon as I got out the door, our phone rang, and somebody who had been on a motorcycle had found our cell phone a half a mile out further. And that he picked it up, he figured out how to get in touch with us, and I was so very thankful and paid him as well as I could for restoring that to us. So anyway, senior moments are in play right now, it seems like. Well, I'm chewing up as much time as I can. But I would like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 8. And one thing I do regret by not bringing these notes, I had so many excellent quotations I wanted to read to you this morning on this particular subject, and will not be able to do that. Maybe there'll be another time where I can share a few of those things with you. But the text this morning is in Romans 8, kind of a jump-off text, beginning in verse 14 and going through 17, where Paul is speaking and he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of adoption again to fear, but you received the spirit of you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And then also, over in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4, beginning in verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." So the thing I want to speak upon this morning is the sons of God by adoption. So let's look to the Lord in prayer and we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for our gathering today. We thank you for the privilege that we do have the Word of God and so much here that speaks to our hearts today. Lord, as we consider this great subject of adoption, we know, Lord, that we need the Spirit of adoption speaking unto us. And we ask, Lord, that you will lead us and guide our thinking in all of that. Help us, our Father, to be attentive to your word, because your word is holy. And Father, I pray certainly that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together may be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and our Redeemer. And we'll give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. The subject of adoption is not one that we consider very often, and yet it's such a significant doctrine that we have in the Word of God. I think one of the reasons that we are not familiar with it is because over the last 150 years, America has become less and less of a Christian type of a nation, a Christian-based nation, and we become more of a pluralistic society where there are many religions and people having the attitude that all religions are valid, and therefore we can call God our Father. It doesn't matter which religion that you belong to. But the fact of the matter is that it is only those who are true believers in Jesus Christ that can call God their Father. In John chapter 1, and in the 11th verse, John makes this interesting statement. It says here that, beginning in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him. And then it goes on and says that he came into his own. And that speaks of the Jewish people specifically, the ones who said that we had Abraham as our father, the ones who felt that only they could call God their father. He came into his own, but his own did not receive him. And we know later that these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees who boasted that God was their father, Jesus said that you are of your father, the devil. And then he continues on, John does, and says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so we see in that text that to enter into this state of adoption, the state of sonship, we have to be those who have specifically received Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. For there is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. He said also that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father except by me. And so true sonship resides in the true believers and followers of Jesus Christ. This was certainly the teaching of the Old Testament, we know, because everything that is in the Old Testament speaks of the Christ of the New Testament. And it is certainly the teaching throughout all the New Testament itself. The other reason why we don't consider adoption as we ought to is because sometimes adoption is looked at as kind of a subset to the doctrine of justification and regeneration. And as primary as regeneration and justification are, it is important that we realize that adoption is something different. It's not a subset, but it is something different, it's something special, and it describes a very special, intimate, relational status that we have with God, our Father. And so it's important that we consider it in that context and not as merely a subset of other doctrines. And so those are reasons, I believe, that we do not consider this teaching of adoption as we ought to. Well, what is the background to adoption? Well, adoption really was not an Old Testament concept, but we do find three individuals that were adopted in the Old Testament. The first individual that we read about is Moses, who was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and lived in Pharaoh's household, I believe, for 30 or 40 years. I think it was 40 years when he left and then entered into the wilderness. So we find Moses as one adopted. Another one that was adopted was Samuel. He was the son of Hannah. And because God had miraculously given this child Samuel to Hannah, she had committed to giving him over to the Lord all the days of his life. And so he started in the temple as a young lad, and he was adopted by Eli, the priest of the temple. And then the third person that we find adopted in the Old Testament was Esther. She would have been adopted by her uncle Mordecai. And we know about the great story of Esther as how in the providence of God she was raised up. She became queen of Persia and ultimately was led to the great deliverance of the Jewish people from annihilation. Also, we can say that Jesus was adopted by his father, Joseph. So the thing, though, is in the Old Testament that we don't find adoption so much in the family of God, because the child, the Jewish child or the Hebrew child that was born into his immediate family would have become automatically part of the community of Israel, a part of the national people of God. So what we find is that adoption really does not show up until we get into the New Testament. It's a New Testament concept. And in a lot of ways, it's very similar to the adoption that was practiced within the Roman Empire itself. The Apostle Paul would have known this very well because he was a Roman citizen. Adoption was practiced by the most wealthy statesmen in Rome. You would find many of the senators in Rome adopting children. These were aristocratic families, and they were able to afford that. Oftentimes, the adopted child would be purchased. If the senator or whoever, the aristocrat, did not have one that could inherit his fortune, he would go about adopting a child, paying for a child to come into his family. I don't know if you ever had seen the film Ben-Hur that goes way back into the 1950s. Charlton Heston played in that remarkable movie. But in that movie, and in the book that was written on Ben-Hur, what had happened was is that Ben-Hur had been sent into slavery unjustly. He was a Jew, and he was put on a ship. He had to work the galleys of the ship downstairs, one of the oarsmen. And this was a great battleship, and the person that was the commander of the battleship was a Roman centurion by the name of Arius. And when they went to war against another nation, that particular ship was greatly damaged and was sunk into the water. And Judah Ben-Hur saved the life of that Roman centurion, and out of gratitude, the centurion adopted Ben-Hur as his son. And so that is something that illustrates really what had happened in Rome quite often in that time. And so what we find is that the adoption benefited two people. It benefited the person that was adopted. Oftentimes it made that adopted child a very wealthy person, as they would become the heir of the parent. And it benefited the one that was adopting, because it did give an heir to his position. And he was able to transfer his wealth, or to bequeath his wealth in his will to the one that he had adopted. The New Testament is very similar to that, where God is the adopter and the child of God is the one who has been adopted. And so there's benefit to both sides. The child that has been adopted, the Son of God, the sons of God, enter a state of blessedness and happiness in the Lord. They've been forgiven of their sins. A great and a terrible ransom has been paid by the blood of Jesus for them. On the other side, the adopter is God. And as a result of this great transaction that takes place in the adopted son, is that God is greatly glorified. The child is brought into the family of God, and they become an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. And it's all part of God growing his mighty kingdom in this world. There were some differences between what happened in Rome and what happened in the New Testament, because oftentimes the one that was adopted in Rome would have to show certain characteristics that would benefit the family. The child that was adopted certainly would have to be healthy, perhaps would have to be very strong, intellectually strong as well. Someone that could come in and bring great respect into the family from an outward standpoint. But the New Testament is completely different. Instead of adoption being conditional, as it was in Rome, adoption in the New Testament and in the Christian faith is completely unconditional. That God is no respecter of persons, and that he chooses many to come into his family regardless of what their mental capability is or their physical capability, how good looking they are or whatever their situation is in life. We come into the family of God by his sovereign grace and by his mercy, and we can be thankful because he has done that for us. So then, what is the meaning of adoption? How I wish I had my notes with me now, because I wanted to quote to you out of the Westminster Confession and Spurgeon's Catechism, but basically, adoption is the fallout of justification and regeneration. It brings us into a special status in the within the family of God. It is not so much judicial, although it is to a certain degree. It's not like justification that way, but it is more relational. It's more filial. God is our Father. Christ has become our brother, and we become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And interestingly and remarkably, adoption is really the highest level that we can achieve in the family of God. It takes us into a very special realm. Now, that might perk up a few ears, but it is. The most important doctrine really is a doctrine of justification. That's what gets us into the kingdom of heaven, whereby the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, whereby his sacrificial atonement cleanses us from all sin, and we are clothed with the righteousness of God, and therefore we can enter into the kingdom of heaven because his holiness has been stamped upon us. And when he sees us, he sees the holiness of Jesus Christ, and that's what gets us in. But adoption takes us into a different realm, to where we can really know God in a very personal way, in a filial way. Jesus said in John chapter 17 that this really is eternal life, that they, that is his disciples, may know him, that is God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Coming into this special knowledge of God, this special relationship with God, is in a whole different realm. It's not only judicial, but it is experiential. So then, how is it that adoption is made possible for us? Well, by two ways. First of all, adoption is secured for us by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through his life, through his death, through his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into glory, he has paved the way for us. He has made this provision for us. Let me quote again out of Paul's epistle to the Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, for this reason, that we might receive the adoption of as sons." So this teaching on adoption, this fact of adoption, is all centered in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's all tied into redemption. We receive this adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore, you are no longer a slave, which we were before our conversion. But now, he says, we are sons. And if a son, then we become an heir of God through Christ. Now, that is indeed an extraordinary statement. And this is why we can come into his presence and call God the Father, our Father, who art in heaven. And it's interesting, if you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, 13 times the word Father is used in the way that we approach God. Christ speaks of the Father being addressed specifically like that when we come to him in prayer. We should always make that a habit. When we come to the Lord, in prayer, we address him as our Father who art in heaven. And we close in prayer by saying in the name of Jesus Christ, because Christ is the mediator. Technically, we should not close a prayer to the Father by saying in your name. I know that we often do that because it can become a habit, but we need to be very specific about this and to pray according to the way that the Bible instructs us. We come to our Father who art in heaven, and we always close it out by saying, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Mediator, and our King. But also, we find in the Sermon on the Mount that the Father is mentioned in the context of his love, his watchful care, his guidance in everything. The Sermon on the Mount is rich with the teaching of this filial relationship that we have with the Father. So we see here that this salvation, or this relationship of adoption, is secured by the work of Christ. And then secondly, it is sealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And that is one of the reasons why the Old Testament saints never really understood this concept of adoption. It seems like that perhaps the prophets knew something about it. David certainly knew something about it. We read about that in the Psalms. But even there were many limitations to where they were not able to come into really that highest relationship just because of the lack of knowledge in these things. Christ had not yet come. The Spirit of God had not yet come and was not to come until the day of Pentecost. And then when the Spirit did come at the day of Pentecost and the entire church was baptized in the Spirit of the day of Pentecost, then the church and the people of God began to understand the work of the Spirit as our comforter, the one who cares for us, and as our teacher who leads us into all that we need to know about Christ. He guides us, and he blesses us. Well, now, this teaching has tremendous ramifications, and I would like you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, where we started, and let's take a look at a couple of points with regard to the ramifications of our adoption. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 14, we see that the first thing is now that we are in this particular state as sons of God, that we can expect to be led by the Spirit of God. Notice how he puts it, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led by the Spirit of God. He leads us. He guides us. We take the scriptures. He speaks to our hearts. He leads us through good times. He leads us through very difficult times. And he promises that he will never forsake us. In perhaps the most famous passage, famous chapter of the entire Bible, in the 23rd Psalm, we read that the Lord is our shepherd. And he goes on and says, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Notice the leading of God here, the leading of the Spirit. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. And then notice, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If you feel that you're being led by the Spirit of God to do something that's completely contrary to the Scripture, you are not being led by the Spirit of God. You're only being led by your own imagination. Because it says here, he leads me in pathways of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why is that? Because you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. And here's the outgrowth of it all. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This individual may be going through a very difficult time in his life, and he has written this, and he's able to truly rejoice in the Lord, knowing that God works all things well. His goodness, his mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, that they are the sons of God. And then the second thing is that we can certainly have an effective prayer life as we can call upon God. In verse 15, it says, verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we can cry out, Abba, Father. Now he's comparing where these people were at that time in the New Testament, the early New Testament church, versus where their forefathers had come from. They had come out of a spirit of fear and of bondage. There was a kind of a bondage because of the law of God. Now there was blessing in that because they were the covenant family. They were looking to the future. They were looking to the coming of Christ, and they trusted that. But Christ had not yet come. And until Christ had come, they had to constantly, year after year, offer these sacrifices. And there was always questions in their minds. Will we be forgiven this time? Will God forgive us in this year? But when Jesus finally came, he offered up himself once for the remission of sins. And what that has done is that has taken away the fear and the bondage that they had previously been in. And so now what we can do is that we can come to the Lord with a free conscience, and we can offer our prayers to him, laying aside every weight that so easily besets us. We can come unto him and offer to him our prayers. And we can, it says here that we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. Now that word cry is a very strong word. It's the same word in the Greek that was used to describe how Jesus cried when he was upon the cross. In the Gospel of Mark, it says that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it is the cry of a child. It's not a picture of a child just being held in the arms of his father and feeling secure. It's more of a cry of a child who's been lost. He's lost the presence of the father. He's in perhaps a dangerous situation in his own mind, and he cries out, Daddy, where are you? Come and help me. That's the emphasis that we have right here. The cry of a child for its father, for its presence, and for its comfort. And then the third thing is that we have the testimony of the Spirit, the witness of the Spirit in verse 16. For the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now that's a very interesting statement. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. What does this mean? How does the Spirit bear witness with us? You know, when it comes to assurance of salvation, I was reading about this week in R.C. Sproul's excellent commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, and I looked at what he had to say in Romans 8, and he said something, and I've read this by Martin Lloyd-Jones as well, that there are three levels of assurance in the Christian's life. The first level is kind of a logical deduction, logical conclusion. where the Bible says this, I accept that, and everything is well. It's good enough. That's a logical deduction. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so I can say, well, I have within my heart called upon the name of the Lord, therefore I am saved. It is a logical deduction that you make based on what the Word of God has to say. Sproul points out that's the lowest level of assurance, but it is a valid level. The second level, the next one up, is the change of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, I believe it. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so for the child of God, one of the evidences that he is a child of God is that there is a change in the life. There's a moral change in this person's life. The things that he once hated and despised, he now loves because it is in the way of God, the way of holiness, the way of righteousness. And you see this working out in his life. And so that's the second level of assurance. It is the evidence, the fruit of the Spirit. But then Sproul makes the next comment. This is very interesting. The next level, which is the highest level, now is outside of our domain of logic. But it is in the domain of God, the sovereignty of God, the Spirit doing that work, testifying to my spirit that I am a child of God. And so the question is, how does that happen? Well, it doesn't happen because of some mystical pipeline that we have from heaven to us, where we hear some kind of an audible voice. Some people teach that. I don't believe that's biblical. Neither did Sproul believe that. But what happens is as we come to the Word of God, the Spirit of God speaks to us. He speaks to our hearts through his Word. And every now and again, he testifies to us. We know it. He gives us comfort. He gives us peace that passes understanding. And we enter into a brief momentary state of this full assurance that comes to the heart. Let me describe it this way. You have a father and a child that are walking together outdoors. They're having a nice walk and they're talking with one another. They're enjoying one another's company. And so as the child grows up, he has these kind of experiences with his dad, and they just enjoy being with one another, talking, communicating. But then all of a sudden, in this walk that they're having, the father stops and picks up the child off his feet and gives him a big hug and tells him, I love you. And then he sets the child down and they go on walking on, talking, communicating. That is the way that the Spirit of God speaks to us out of the Word. We come to the Word of God and we study it, we pray over it, we communicate with God. As we come to various passages, various verses, by the way, I might mention that is probably the best and the most effective way that you can pray, is to simply come to the Word and let God speak to you and you speak back to God. And so we do that, and then we find from time to time that the Spirit of God stops us in our tracks and a verse perhaps really pops out to us that gives us comfort and strength and hope and much blessing. Sometimes it happens when we may be praying and all of a sudden something comes to our mind where we have a longing to see a child saved, a son or a daughter saved, and we cry out to God. And we say, oh God, save my son, save my daughter. That is the Spirit of adoption intervening for us, interceding with the Father. many ways that that happens. So we see that there is this witness of the Spirit to our hearts. Well, in conclusion, I think when we consider all of the various doctrines of Scripture, there's no doubt the thing that is most important in the life of any individual, that he comes into a state of salvation, of justification, justification by faith, and to be pardoned for sin. As I was speaking to the Saginaw Rescue Mission over the last several years, up until at least the time that the COVID epidemic came along, one of the things I always closed the chapel out with was this: if there's anything that you learn in my chapel, I hope you learn the gospel well, because the most important thing for you in the universe is that you've come to Christ. Everything else pales to insignificance. And if there are those here this morning who have not come to that point, then I urge you to look to Jesus and consider him, and that you call upon the name of the Lord. But then for the rest of us, it is very important that we really understand the meaning of adoption, to realize what our standing is all about, to realize who we are in Christ, to realize and understand what we have been given, the tremendous privileges that we possess, the access to the throne of grace at any time that we desire. And I will tell you, if we can come to an understanding of that, God will not only bless us, but we will know something about the joy and happiness in the Christian life that he desires for us. I think oftentimes that a state of joy and happiness becomes a stumbling block to us because we get so caught up with the problems that we face from day to day, and we forget the Lord, and we forget who we are exactly, and what we have, and what we have in the long-term future. Because regardless of what we go through, how difficult any trial may be, the best is always yet to come, and that is ultimately our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. God has put us on a journey. He's given us a pilgrimage. And that pilgrimage is wrought with a lot of danger, no doubt about it. But he will see us through. He will lead us. He will guide us. He will expect us to call upon him. It's a two-way thing. He will witness to our spirits that we are still the children of God. And he will continue to bless us and guide us to all eternity. I trust that that is your desire, and that you will seek him in that way. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such benefits that go beyond our comprehension. We think of the words of the Apostle Peter, who said, "To you who believe, he is precious." And our Father in heaven, Christ indeed is precious to us. And how thankful we are that you have called us into the family of God, that you lead us, you guide us every day in our lives. And we know, Lord, that indeed you do work all things well. Help us to live it out in our faith. At times when we doubt you, our Father, we know that that is sinful. Help us and enable us to get back on track. And Father, we know that you are one who is merciful and kind. You do not regard the number of our iniquities, but where sin has abounded, grace indeed does much more abound for us. And we thank you for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.